Well, tonight we are going to continue in our series on the glossary of God, Christian ease, the language that we speak that really doesn't make sense to the rest of the world, but means so much to us. And one of those great words in the glossary of God is grace. We're actually going to spend a couple of weeks on this topic because grace is everywhere. You know, it became the official Christian greeting when you're reading the epistles that Paul wrote. He starts out all the time by saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace part, shalom, that's the typical Israeli Hebrew greeting. And so it's always grace to you and peace. But the grace part, the Jewish people didn't run around saying grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. That is a distinctively Christian idea. And the whole thought is in grace that there is undeserved kindness. Something good happens to you that you don't deserve, and that kindness comes to you, particularly, as the scripture calls it, in Christ, because you are in the body of Christ and in the account ledger of Christ, in the embrace of Christ, then kindness comes at you, comes to you all the time. And of course, we sometimes talk about the song Amazing Grace as the national anthem of Christianity. It's that grace that really captured all of us. And so it's a great word, even though out there, there's not very much talk of grace. You're not going to hear about grace very much in Islam. You're not going to hear about grace very much in Buddhism and Hinduism. That's our term. That's what we love. It's what we cherish and treasure. So we look at grace. We have lots of ideas here. We can't cover all of these in one sitting, but I want to show you where we're going to go because grace figures so prominently in the New Testament. You see the idea of grace to be accepted before God. We'll cover that tonight. Grace to stand in. We'll cover that tonight. Grace to find grace at the throne of grace. I like that one. We'll cover that tonight. And that's all we'll get tonight. Next time we're going to talk about grace to experience emotional well-being. Emotional wellness, a sense of well-being. And then we'll talk about grace to be competent, to do what the Lord has called you to do in life, to be successful, if you will. Grace to experience liberty in gray areas of the Christian life. Grace to be always gracious with others. And then the idea of growing in grace awareness and growing in graciousness toward other people. So we have a big subject here and we can't handle it all this evening, but each part is a jewel. It's all golden. It's great. So let us start with this one. Grace to be accepted before God. Ephesians 1:3 is great on this. So read this with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That phrase at the bottom is especially what I want to call your attention to. Accepted in the beloved. That is such a great idea. And I kind of hate that the new versions have almost, in every case, lost the sense of that. Accepted in the beloved. Most new versions are going to say something like grace, which he, God, has freely given in the beloved. And that's true. I mean, it's okay. That's fine. That's what it means. It's fine. But the second bullet here is reminding you that the word in this case in Greek is kariao, and it means, as you see the bulleted ones at the bottom, the dictionaries say this means to make charming. Isn't that great? He has made you charming in the beloved, accepted. You've really become charming because of the grace that has bridged God and your soul together. And you are accepted in the sense of the Lord really loves you. He's, as a born-again individual, you are charming to God. Also to make lovely. The Lord has made you lovely in Christ. So because Christ has washed away your sins in his blood, you are now charming. You're lovely. Great ideas. To make agreeable. He has made us agreeable in Christ. By the way, it goes without saying, doesn't it, that the beloved one is Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So in Christ, you have become agreeable. You and the Lord are sympathetic. You're on the same page. When he looks at you, he finds you to be agreeable, charming, lovely. to surround with favor. He has surrounded you with favor, to honor you with blessings. All of that is in this idea of kerygmao. Now, one thing you should know is that that term only occurs here and one other time, Gospel of Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel greets the Virgin Mary and says, "Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Highly favored, that's it. Highly favored, kerygmao. So this idea of being accepted in the Beloved, that's such a great idea, to be accepted. The Lord accepts you. He thinks you're lovely, you're charming, and that has implications. So, for example, no believer is ever unwanted in the family of God. If you are a born-again individual, you're in the family of God, and you are accepted. Sometimes you think, I'll bet God doesn't really want me. Yeah, I understand that He loves everybody, but I'll bet sometimes He's pretty disgusted with me. False. You are accepted in Christ. The second idea there, God is never sick of any believer, nor does God ever wish that a believer just go away. You hear parents say that sometimes when they're fed up with their children. Just get out of my sight. I don't want to see you until tomorrow morning. Whatever. Well, God never does that. You are charming. You are lovely. You are accepted to God. And he's never sick of you. Think, boy, I blew it so bad. I bet God is just sick of my face. He's not. He's not sick of you. If you're a born-again individual, you are accepted. You are lovely. You are charming. And the Lord wants you in the warmest possible sense. And at the bottom there, that idea that there's an unshakable warmth that always exists between God and the believer. The Lord has looked on you as His child, and just like a good parent looks at a disobedient child and says, "Oh, I wish it wasn't like this. I didn't want him to be disobedient." But there's that natural warmth there, and that is for keeps. That's forever. Other implications, if you are accepted, every believer truly belongs in God's family. Again, if you're a born-again individual, you shouldn't think, well, when we go to heaven, I'm going to be the misfit. You're not a misfit. If you are a born-again person, you belong in God's family. He wants you there. And you're not dead wood. You're not a mistake. You belong. You have a sense of belonging there. No believer is a misfit or is ever out of place in God's family. If you're a believer, you're not out of place. You're where you belong. No believer is unworthy of a place at the table. When the family dinners at holidays or whatever take place, if somebody is missing, we have to share. I have two married sons now, and so we have these in-law things going on. And if Jed has to go to Lauren's house for Thanksgiving, it's fine. We'll still have Thanksgiving. We're okay. But somebody's missing, and we're sorry for it. We didn't want anybody to be missing. And you have a place at God's table. It's where you belong, and there's no thought in God's mind that you are the black sheep and you need to go over there somewhere. That's just not the way He thinks. And lastly, there's not another more fitting place for the believer than in the Father's embrace. You are accepted. You shouldn't think, well, yeah, He'll hug me and everything will be okay, but He doesn't really want me. It's not true. You are in the Father's embrace, precisely where you belong. So those are really great thoughts. And all that has to do with grace, right? Because it says we are accepted in the Beloved, to go back to our text, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We are accepted. And that's all about grace. Does that raise any questions or observations before we look at the next verse? All right, so this time from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 and following, and we love this text again because it is just so rich. As a matter of fact, the word rich occurs in the opening line. So read it with me from Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So here again, you'll see the three parts that I have underlined for you. The first one, His great love. with which he has loved us. We're talking about God in that warmest paternal sense and the great love. And then if you go all the way to the bottom, in the ages to come, you know why the Bible uses the term ages? You live in an age. The age is marked at this moment by a lot of bad things. Satan is in control of this age under God's supervision, of course, but God gives him a tremendous amount of leash. And so in this age, Satan has an awful lot of followers, an awful lot of clout. You see the world, the flesh, and the devil as adversaries to the Christian life. And that's what defines this age. Well, you know, there's going to be another age, the millennial age, for example. And then there's going to be eternity. And so there's not just like one kind of world that's always been the same. There are periods of time that are very distinct. So the Bible says now in the ages to come, not when everything is just like this, but in the millennial age, for example, in the eternal age, for example, in the ages to come, God is going to show how great his grace is by pointing to us, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us who believe. So if there ever needs to be a proof, and there doesn't, but if there ever needs to be a proof that God is really, really kind, you are going to be exhibit A. You wonder if God is really kind? In the ages to come, he'll point at you and say, what about this? Is this kind or what? And so we have that kindness, which is extended to us who are believers. But the part I really want to draw your attention to is in the middle there, you see, I've underlined for you, has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So once again, this is an extraordinary idea. Remember that the Spirit of Christ is also called the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Spirit of Christ is obviously in Christ, but of course, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So the Spirit of Christ is in your heart if you're a born-again individual. So the Spirit of Christ is obviously in heaven in Christ right now, who's exalted at the right hand of God. The Spirit of Christ is in your heart. And so that means you're ontologically, in your being, joined to heaven at this very moment. Because the same Holy Spirit in Christ is in you, joining you together. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. You are so bound together with an invisible chain, the Holy Spirit's power. You are bound to the throne room in heaven so much so that they say, in Scripture, the apostles say, you're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, implications. This means the believer is seated with Christ in a most highly respected position that is recognized even by Satan and his agents. So in other words, if you are seated with Christ on his throne, then you are enthroned with him. That is an extraordinary place for you to be sitting, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Where are you sitting? That's extraordinary. That would make you a prince or a princess. You are seated with Christ in heaven. That would also mean that you have tremendous cosmic importance. Satan knows that he better be very careful about how he treats a person like you if you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. He better look well to his going, because he's trifling with princes and princesses. And that's a pretty big deal. Remember all of that in the context, by grace you are saved. So the Lord's grace is extended to you so that you can be with him in heavenly places. Even now, never mind when you die, then you are there, body, soul, and spirit. But for now, just spiritually. The second bullet here says, a throne is a throne. So each believer is a citizen of heaven right now, as a throne sitter, if you will, with Christ. So what an amazing grace is being extended toward us if we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Let me add this to it, and then we're going to pull up some more implications, because this is a pretty big deal. When we say that all these things have been happening in Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. You are raised together with Christ and seated in heavenly places in Christ. All of these in Christ sayings in the New Testament are related to this grace topic. And what we're saying is that if you are in Christ, you're in Christ's body. In the body of Christ, we call that the church. And you can see why it would be called the body of Christ, because every body has a spirit within it that animates it and gives it life. Well, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and I have the Holy Spirit in me. Obviously, the Spirit of Christ is in Christ. So all of us together are joined by the same Spirit. What could be a better analogy for what we are than a body? We all share the same Spirit, and that Spirit is giving us life. So when we say here in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, we're reminding you that you are in Christ in the sense that you're in His body. We could add to that, you are in the accounting ledger. That's that New Testament language again. It was accounted to Him for righteousness. That's an accounting term, like an accounting ledger. And it's the same as if when we got married, well, we did. When Teresa and I got married, I had, I had $12,000 or $14,000 in the bank. That's true. When we got married, she had nothing in the bank. Nothing. But she did have a swell little Japanese 280Z sports car. So when we got married, all of a sudden, we combined everything. I got a sports car and she got $14,000. Sweet deal. It was accounted. It was accounted to me for a Japanese sports car. It was accounted to her for $14,000. We combined our accounts. And that's why we say it was accounted to Him for righteousness. We have Jesus' account. He took our poverty and joined with His account. And He was so immensely wealthy, He washed away all of our poverty. We are then brought together with Christ, having nothing, but suddenly joining our accounts, and we're amazingly filthy, stinking rich. So, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. We combine the accounts. And so all of that is related to grace again, because all of this grace keeps coming to us in Christ. And that's why that's beautiful. Now, putting some of these thoughts together, you have the thought in two New Testament texts that we are actually standing in grace. And that's a great idea. I think of it as a protective bubble. We are standing in a fortress. We're standing behind a fence that surrounds us. And we're standing in grace. We actually have the grace of God surrounding us on all sides. And that's a great thought. From Romans 5:1, read this with me. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By faith, we're standing in grace. So you are accepted in the Beloved. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're standing in grace. I mean, you can see that the whole thing is grace saturated, grace focused. And this thought of actually standing in grace. I thought about having you all stand up where you are, but I just thought maybe that'd be a little too cheesy. But you know, it's true. It's as if there's some sort of a divine force field around you. And the Lord is watching you. When Therese and I were watching our little grandson Micah, when he was just learning how to walk, he would sometimes stumble. I don't know why kids do that, but they're going along so nicely, and then wham, they have no arm strength. So they smash their faces right on the ground. It's terrible. It's sickening. And we were walking next to Micah, and, you know, we would hold his hand. He doesn't want to hold hands. He wants to be independent. Well, you know what happens when he's independent. Faceplant. So we're walking along, and all of a sudden, he stumbles. But I'm there. I have my hand. I go, wham, and I reach out and catch him. And that was great. And then one time, I didn't. I was so close. I bent down. I had my hand just ready to scoop it under his chin before it met the street. And I missed it. And he smacked his head on the road. I was so sorry for it. But imagine, he was standing in my protection. It didn't work very well one time. But sometimes, I mean, I'm on it. I'm intent upon keeping his face off the pavement. And my hand is light and ready. And if he starts to fall, I'm there. And I did it just the other day, too. I don't remember what he was climbing on. Oh, yeah, I do, too. We were at the park. He was climbing on something. And all of a sudden, whoa, he's going to fall off. I got him. I'm on it. My eye is intent. My hand is ready. I'm in the ready position. And I got him. He was standing in grace. And you're standing in grace. That's what it says. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What a great idea. Same thing in 1 Peter 5:12. Read this with me. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The grace in which you stand. Peter says, you know, you are standing in grace. And all that we've been talking about in this epistle, 1 Peter, is for you. You're standing in grace. And same idea from Romans 5. Does that raise, George, you were going to say something once.
That's great.
I know some of you couldn't hear that. Joanne was saying she's talking to Summer about safety on the road and how all of her life the Lord has kept Joanne safe on the road and maybe sending his angels to help at critical times. And Summer thought that might make a good video in heaven. So heaven's YouTubes. And it is. That's just a little slice of our lives. How many things must be like that? It's hard and great to imagine. The grace in which we stand. Some more things. This means the believer can never really fail in life, since Christ must ultimately win in every way, and since the believer has been conjoined with Christ as a member of his body. So you realize how important this is to grasp. Let us say that I win the marathon race. I don't know one. Boston. I win the Boston Marathon. And they're interviewing me after the marathon. And when I'm talking, I say, I just want you to know that even though I won the Boston Marathon, my left hand didn't, because my left hand really didn't help. Well, I'm pretty sure that if I won the Boston Marathon, my left hand won it with me. That's what it means to be joined to Christ. Are you suggesting that Jesus is going to win, but not you, because you're just the left hand? You don't win just because he won. If he's the victor, you're the victor. If he wins, you win. That's what it means to be joined to Christ. You are members of his body, and he can't win without you. I mean, you're all connected together now. The second idea, this means the believer can never really be harmed in life, since Christ is invincible and we are conjoined members of his body. So Christ is invincible. He has to win. And that means that we really aren't harmed. You say, what do you mean we're not harmed? I've been knocked down, pushed around. I have cancer. I have financial problems. What do you mean I'm not harmed? And I mean that as members of Christ, you're going to win. There's no way you cannot win. And if we go back to our Boston Marathon analogy, your left hand might possibly have been scuffed up when you fell and stomped on by somebody wearing running shoes. But it doesn't matter. You think, it's harmed. Yeah, you're okay. You won the race. Relax. It might be a little uncomfortable for a certain period of time, but ultimately, you're with the winning side, and the winning side is going to have a celebration party, and that's where you are. you're not really harmed. It just seemed kind of awful. But after the sacrifice comes the celebration. And the third idea there, this means that the believer can never be unimportant, since Christ is infinitely important. And the believer has been conjoined with Christ as a member of his body. You have to have cosmic significance if you're joined to Christ. You can't think, well, my life doesn't really matter. I'm just, you know, I don't even know. I'm breathing somebody else's air. I don't even deserve to be here. That's not true. As a believer, you are extraordinarily important. You're connected to Christ. That makes you important. If you were born into the Kennedy family, you would think you were important. Well, this is a lot bigger than the Kennedy family. There's no way you cannot be important because you're joined with Christ. And so that's the grace in which we stand. Quite a thought. I guess I'm going to do this one. We can't spend much time on it, but to shift. So we have you right now, grace to stand in and grace to be accepted in the beloved. That's grace. Here is the idea of grace to find grace at the throne of grace, which we love. Hebrews 4:15, read it with me. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, so here is a description of Christ as our high priest. Our high priest who can listen to the prayers of all the people in the world, all at the same time, even if the prayers are whispered or even if the prayers are silently prayed with no sound at all. That's truly God. You could not hear me whisper a prayer if you were in southern Indiana. God can do that. And if 10,000 people were whispering prayers at you all at the same time, you'd have no idea what was being said. It would just sound like pandemonium, cacophony. But Christ knows exactly what they are. So we have a high priest who's making intercession for us, according to that text. And we go to this place called the throne of grace. And we go there to the throne of grace for two reasons. If we go to the throne of grace, we can obtain mercy and we can find grace. So you go to the throne of grace and find grace. That's what the text says. So again, what is grace? Undeserved kindness. Here I am. I'm going to go in prayer before God. I'm going to go to the throne of heaven in prayer. I'm going to go to the throne of grace. And I, in every conceivable way, I don't deserve to be going there. But I am going to go there. And when I get there, they're not going to throw me out. There's not going to be a bouncer. I'm not going to be escorted out. I really belong there. So I'm invited. Come boldly. Go anytime you want to. I'm going to go boldly to the throne of grace. And when I get there, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to obtain mercy. And remember, our thumbnail definition for mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So I deserve something bad and it's not coming to me. That's mercy. And grace, getting something good that I don't deserve. So I'm going to go to the throne of grace and I'm going to find grace. And that's what that text says. Angie. No. That's good. So Angie is saying, well, what about when Christians do fail? If you do fail, shouldn't you have a sense of failure? What if Christians are harmed? You feel pretty harmed. You feel unworthy, all of these things. So shouldn't you feel unworthy if you've behaved in an unworthy way? Whosoever therefore eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Yes and no. Okay, so, you know, we have these two layers of Christian grace, and there is a merit system. Jesus said, I will judge every one of you according to your works. So there is a merit system, and there's grace even in the merit system, because the Lord is so gracious to give us any kind of time and attention at all. So there is a merit system, and we have to do justice to that in Scripture. We see that. But underneath that layer is an ultimate layer. And the ultimate layer is your sins washed away by the blood of Christ to make you accepted in the beloved. And so that's why if I were just ranting at Teresa tonight at 12:30 at night And while I'm in the middle of this rant, I'm being so mean to her, in the middle of that rant, I keel over of a heart attack and die. I am caught in the act of sinning. And I go directly to heaven with all my sins absolutely forgiven. That's because in the ultimate sense, that's how we stand before the Lord. Now, there is going to be so much that I'm going to regret at the judgment seat of Christ when he's handing out rewards for bravery and courage and a job well done. And I realize, oh, I was a slug. I didn't even try. Then I'll regret that. But in the question of ultimates, ultimately, you are accepted in Christ. And it's very much like when the prodigal son came back home to his father. That young man had a lot to regret, and I'm sure he regretted it for the rest of his life. But when he came back to the father, everything was truly right in the world. And so you have that as well. Ultimate acceptance, just like the prodigal son with his father. Ultimate acceptance, understanding that certain things have been knocked out of order that may never quite be put back, but ultimately accepted. You haven't failed and you haven't lost. So you can lose something. It's great in 1 Corinthians 3, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And that's the idea. Is there any loss? Yeah, but the point is he himself is saved. That's the point. Is it Jason? I'm trying to remember. Good. Jason. So again, even in the merit system, grace is at work. But there definitely is an aspect of reward that has to be factored into the Christian's life. So, know ye not that they which run in a race run all but one receives the prize. You want the prize, right? So you run that you may obtain. So if you're talking about the question of heaven and hell, that is determined at the moment of conversion. That's why that Ephesians 2 text is so important, that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's in the present tense. So you say, I wonder if I'm going to go to heaven when I die. The point is, if that text in Ephesians 2 means anything, you are already connected to heaven now. In a sense, you are intimate with heaven right now. You don't even have to wait till you die to answer that question. If you're a born-again individual, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places today. So that's settled. That is absolute. It's ultimately a done deal. But now we find out that there's going to be this rewards banquet, this rewards gathering in heaven called the Bema Seat of Christ. And those who have served well, those who have run well, who have finished their course and kept the faith, those people are going to be rewarded in a special way with special privileges. It's not like those who aren't rewarded have to go to hell. That's not the point. We're not talking about going to hell. That was already established when we all became Christians, or as many of us as have become Christians, and we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. There's no more talk of hell. Now we're talking about what happens at the judgment seat of Christ, when he wants to single out those who have run well, who have fought hard, who have carried the load. Are you going to be participating in that? So, Jason, that's the answer. If we're talking about whether a person goes to hell or not, that's not a merit system. That's pure grace, only grace, sola gratia. But if we're talking about the awards banquet, the Bema Seat of Christ, that's absolutely merit-based, and the Lord is going to look among all of his children. He's given the talents and the pounds to all of his children. Occupy till I come. You invest this, and when I come back, we're going to settle up and see how you've done. And for those who have invested well and fought hard and run well, there's going to be a special reward. They all get to go to heaven, but some of them have very special privileges. Our time is fleeting, so how about if we go to the conclusion? So here it is. Believers stand in and exist in a bubble of God's kindness, a bubble of well-being, a bubble of protection, a bubble of warm interface with God. When we're in adversity, God is watching intently with his hand ready to catch us. That's how he feels about us. When we pray, God listens intently with a desire to say yes to what we're asking if he can. Wisely say yes. It is the throne of grace, undeserved goodness. You go there to obtain mercy, what you don't deserve, and find grace. And God wants to say yes. So when you pray, if God isn't saying yes, you remember he wants to. This is the throne of grace. He wants to do this for you, but there must be something wrong. He cannot wisely do it. To lift you from that race, to lift you from that battle, erases all your possibility of reward. So he's not going to do it. You've got to go through the battle. You've got to be brave. I have to show everybody how brave you are. So go through, bear up, and let me reward you in the end. I would like to say yes, but the answer is no. But it's for your own good. Because this is the throne of grace, and you've come to obtain mercy and find grace. That's what this is all about. But I'm telling you, the greater mercy and the greater grace is to leave you in the adversity. So trust me. And that's where it is. So that's grace that we stand in and the throne of grace that we approach.